Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You may find these words recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 and verse 16. These words come from the Lord's Prayer. This is towards the end of the Upper Room Discourse that you can trace all the way back to the book of John in chapter 13. And in the Lord's Prayer here, Jesus prayed on behalf of his disciples. He spoke of them as being not of the world, even as he was not of the world. He had already said, back over in chapter 15 at verse 19, he informed them that they were not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And what this does is it raises for us the question that we're going to deal with tonight. And that question very simply is, how do we live in the world and not be of the world? Now, I know this presents a paradox, but I hope that by the end of this lesson, we can understand how to answer this question. And as was mentioned earlier by Brother Frank, we are in a series of lessons, questions about God and about faith. I want to pause, first of all, and always acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. And by doing that, I would like to use the words of the 100th Psalm. The psalmist says, make a joyful shout to Jehovah, all you lands. Serve Jehovah with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that Jehovah, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for Jehovah is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. The psalmist tells us that when we come into the presence of God, we ought to come with at least two things. We ought to come with praise and we ought to come with thanksgiving. And so we praise our God for who he is and what he has done. He is indeed the Creator, but he is also the great Redeemer. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We praise his Son, Jesus Christ, who not only sits at his right hand and rules in the affairs of men, but he rules in the hearts and in the lives of those who have submitted their will to him. We praise him for his eternal wisdom and purpose and for the salvation that is in Jesus. And we offer thanks for every good and perfect gift. And we thank him especially for all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And this wonderful fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I'm grateful once again, on the final night of this meeting, to the saints that meet here at Viking Drive, for the shepherds, your wives who support you in that effort, for the kind and warm invitation for me to come with my bride, Bessie, and to worship and work with you in this special effort. I'm grateful for those special servants, the deacons, and your wives who support you in those efforts and for the work that you do. And I'm grateful for all of the saints. You've encouraged me with words throughout this week, and I certainly appreciate that. And it's created, of course, a lasting memory that I shall take with me. But I hope that I can continue to encourage you, because by your words of encouragement, I understand that you have also been encouraged. There are some of you who have extended invitations to those relatives, of course, neighbors, and I want to thank you for having such a concern for loved ones, for family. And I want to especially extend my gratitude to those who have accepted the invitation. And so if you're visiting us, whether it be the first time or you've come before, I want you to know that you're honored guests. We're just the people of God using God's word as our guide so that we might praise him, offer thanksgiving to him, and do those things that we find recorded in his word. Throughout this week, folks, you have shared. You have shared your food. You have shared your home. You have shared your good thoughts towards Bessie and I. And so on behalf of my lovely bride, Bessie, I offer thanks. I certainly want to thank our good friends who we go way back. And I'm talking about Clifton and Jessica. You are just very special people. And I know it's because of you that you've made mention of the folks here that brought about this meeting of us together. And I thank you for that, for making mention of us. And I thank you, folks, for receiving us as you have. Thank all of you who have shared with us. And for those of you who wanted to share with us and you couldn't, I want you to know how much we appreciate you. And I'm speaking especially to Brian and Angie. Thank you for your good hearts and your good intention. The song leaders have done a wonderful job throughout this week. So has the men who have offered prayers, as well as those who have lifted their voices together. And I'm speaking about my sisters. Sometimes they don't get enough praise as they ought to. But I certainly appreciate you and what you share as we worship our God together. I appreciate all my sisters and what you do in your homes and in your families. And as I look at the young people here at this place, it says something about the parents here. And I know the mother, of course, the dads, of course, together have an integral part in all of that. But I thank my sisters who are living in a role of subjection and who glorify God in such. And so I want to thank you personally for being the kind of woman that God wants you to be. And, of course, my brothers. My brothers who are leading their families and their homes the way God would want them to be. And, of course, you are lights, not only in your homes and families. And, yes, cities on the hill so others can see what a godly family ought to be like. And so, again, I am so grateful to you this week that we've enjoyed together. And I thank you so very much. Now, we're talking about questions about God and about faith. And our question tonight is, how do we live in this world and not be of it? Now, we've already established throughout this week that, you know, sometimes parents tell children, you know, you don't answer a question with a question. But Jesus did that often. People would ask him questions, and of course, they were not always seeking the truth. And so he would ask them a question. And sometimes asking those questions would reveal their motive. But I want to begin with a question tonight. As I answer the question, how do we live in the world and not be of it? The first question I want to ask tonight is, how did the world get so messed up? Well, we don't have to surmise about that. We don't have to be, you know, subjective about that. What I want us to do is, I want us to go all the way back to the beginning. So if you open up your Bibles, we can be on the same page. Open your Bible to the very beginning, and you probably got some preface, and you probably have some introduction to the beginning. But the beginning of the Bible starts in the book of Genesis. That's what Genesis is about. It's about beginnings. And what I want you to know, folks, is Genesis in chapter 1 in all of its entirety talks about how this world came into existence. That God spoke it so. Because you will find at least 10 times the Bible says, and God said, and it was so. And the summary verse by the psalmist in Psalm 33 verses 6 and 9 says, God spoke and it was so. And I take that to mean that in six literal 24-hour days, God created this universe. And what I want us to do is, I want us to look in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, and I want us to notice the very last verse of that first chapter. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 31. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, I want to take us back, folks, because you remember what God created on the sixth day. I want you to go back up, if you will, and I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 23. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth. But then I want you to drop down. Look at verse 26. And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And look at verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then the summary verse in verse 31. But when you look in Genesis in chapter 2, we have some amplifying information what happened on the sixth day. That's what I want to point out. Because if you look in Genesis in chapter 2 at verse 7, the Bible says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God created man from the dust of the ground. But I want you to notice something. The first thing that God saw wasn't good is found in verse 18. The Bible says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And so at verse 21 through 24, we see where God created the woman. And we talked about that last night. When the question was raised, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And here is where we find Jesus made reference to verse 24 specifically, talking about how he brought the first man and the first woman together. And that's how we learn what a real family in home is. The world says a family in home could be two men or two women or people living together. But in the very beginning, God took that man. He caused that man to go to sleep, and he made from his rib a woman. God could have spoke that woman into existence. God could have just created her from the dust of the ground. But why did God do that? Take that rib from Adam and make that woman. And the reason why the Lord did that is so that the two would become one. And that's what Jesus says in the very beginning. And what we're talking about in answering this question, how did the world get so messed up? Remember, on the sixth day, God created the man and the woman. And let me tell you what, marriage back then was very good. And I'm going to tell you something else, folks. It can still be good today. If we would recognize Jehovah as our God, recognize that He is the Creator, that He wants good things for us. And if we make up our mind that we're going to listen to Him. Because if you look at the book of Genesis in chapter 3, that's when sin entered into the world. And that's when this world became so messed up. You look in Genesis 3:15 and you see a shadow of the hope that God has for us. In other words, God had this plan in His mind before the foundation of the world that He would provide the remedy for sin. But we live in a world that is filled with lying and dishonesty and fraud and theft. We live in a world where the communicated ways are filled with vulgarism and sexual innuendos, the taking of God's name in vain, and the slander of men's character. We live in a world of smugness and selfishness where people are out for number one. Let me tell you what, folks, we live in a world where evil abounds. Human suffering confronts us on every hand. During this century, we have witnessed the brutal slaying of millions in wars, in political purges, and in callous crimes around the world. People are not safe in their homes, on the streets of their home cities, or at the places where they work. We are not safe on the highways. Many of the drivers we meet pass or who past us or drinking, already drunk, or under the influence of some mind-altering drug. Babies are no longer safe inside the wombs of their mothers. Abortion, baby homicide, is at an all-time high in our insensitive society. Since 1973 and Roe versus Wade, abortion has been legal in our land. Each year in the United States of America, there are about, listen to this, 1,500,000 precious children murdered in their mother's womb. Worldwide numbers runs in excess of 40 million babies. And perhaps as many as 55 million. Before God, such cannot be right. Jehovah still hates. He still abominates. Hands that shed innocent blood, Proverbs 6:17, and no slain victim is more innocent than the unborn child. Rape is now common. Young women learn to their dismay that young men they thought enough to date becomes those who take advantage of them. Domestic violence is out of hand throughout the world. Husbands abuse their wives. Wives abuse and nag their husbands. Parents mistreat the very children that God has entrusted into their hands and whom they help bring into the world. The old are dying and crying, and disease and helplessness abounds in our land. I know we didn't come to hear about the bad news about all these things that are going on. We're here to answer the question, how do we live in the world and not be of it? This world is so messed up because of sin. Well, I want to begin, first of all, by helping us to understand this word world. Because the word world, as Jesus used it, presents for us a paradox. The word world is used at least in three senses. Number one, it talks about this physical world, this cosmos, this earth, the air, the water, Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. And of course, there's going to come a time when God will destroy this world, the earth and the elements therein, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. We look back in the book of Genesis in chapter 6, just a few chapters later, after God had created this world. The Bible said there was violence on the face of this earth, and the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. So not long after God had created the world, let me tell you what, this world began to be so messed up. Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. And God destroyed the world by water. But he placed that rainbow in the sky, and those young children know that, because the Bible stories that they learned, they know what that rainbow means. That means that God is faithful, that as long as there's seed time and harvest, cold and wheat, cold and summer, winter and summer, God's not going to destroy this world again by water, but he will destroy it by fire. The Bible talks about this world with reference to people made up of human beings. A verse that many people are aware of. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This human world in which we live. You know, I know there's been a movie made, and I know some people even think today that all dogs are going to go to heaven. I'm going to tell you what, folks, dogs are not going to go to heaven. Neither cats, nor animals, because they are not created in God's image. In other words, this is not a lesson about conservation. It's not a lesson about ecology. It's not a lesson about animal rights. You know, a group that is so well known for standing up for animal rights, you may be familiar with them, PETA, P-E-T-A, People for the Ethical Treatments of Animals. These people are more concerned about animals than they are about human beings. And what I'll say to that is shame on them. Because a human being is created in the image of God. I saw somebody making fun of PETA one time, P-E-T-A, they had it on a bumper sticker. And this is what it says, People for the Eating of Tasty Animals. And I say, yes, sir. And there are people out here who tell us that we cannot eat meat. The Bible tells me over in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I know this is especially true with reference to Louisiana. I'm from Louisiana myself, and there are some people who would try to tell you what you can and what you can't eat. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says in verse 1, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. In the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Listen to this. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. And commanded to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Let me tell you what, Louisiana, you can eat what you want to eat. Don't let nobody tell you what you can't eat. But it's not about animals, this is about people. Jesus tasted death for every man. Make it personal. Jesus died for you and you and you and for all of us. Human beings, those who are created in his image. And as we've all also spoken for, it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, male, female. Human beings are created in the image of God. And that tells me that every human being is special. And of course, the Bible talks about the world in the moral sense. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, beginning, the Bible says, according to his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter says, it comes to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby given us great and exceeding precious promises. Listen to this. That by these we become partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruptions in this world through lust. I take that to mean that God has provided the propitiation for our sins. God has made it possible where we could be forgiven, we could be cleansed of our sins. But get this, God has also provided the means whereby we can stay clean. And that's why we have his word.
The Bible tells me in the book of Titus in chapter 2, go back to verse 11. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men. It teaches us. What's it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. And so we have purpose while we live on this earth. We ought to have a godly attitude. Our thoughts, our minds, our intentions, our aspirations ought to be godly. And you know what the result of a godly attitude is? Righteousness. Doing those things that are right in the sight of God. In the book of Romans chapter 12, let me go back to verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercy of God that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the book of 1 John in chapter 2, go back to verse 14. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but they are of the world, and this world is passing away. In other words, what the Bible is telling us in the moral sense, that there are things in this world that are trying to turn us away from God and everything that's good. And so we're talking about worldliness, folks. And when we come to understand the very essence of that temptation, let me tell you what. This is how worldliness is defined. It's defined as anything that takes one's mind away from God and the things that He has commanded His children to do. And you know what's so frightening about worldliness is that many things which are worldly are not wrong within themselves. But yet when one places the item before God, then it becomes wrong. Remember Matthew in chapter 6, we've mentioned that already. Three times Jesus said, don't worry, don't worry, take no thought, don't be anxious, don't worry about your life, don't worry about food, don't worry about clothing. Why do you worry, oh ye little faith? And you know what the answer to that is? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I take that to mean, remember when we talked on Sunday about when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith? Will he find the kind of faith of that importunate woman in the book of Luke in chapter 18, constantly praying? It means we learn to trust God. It means we depend upon Him. It means we walk by faith. It means we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And many would have worldliness refer to things that are inherently wrong, such as the things we see in the book of Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. But this does not seem to be the most dangerous part of worldliness. I think most can honestly say, well, I have never been a part of something like what I read in Galatians chapter 5. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a drunkard. But the major problem with worldliness is when one unconsciously dethrones God. And so, we need to go to our text. Our text is going to be found in the book of James. James has been called the gospel of practical living. We talked about faith again on Sunday morning. You know, Hebrews 11:1 talks about not only the definition of faith, but it also talks about the characteristics of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction. The Hebrew writer says, of things not seen. But here in the book of James, James, in these five brief chapters, he says, number one, you know what? Faith is going to overcome trials. You know why? Because you will learn how to trust God. It's going to endure trials. And trials are going to come and trials go. But a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. And I think sometimes we confuse the word patience with endurance. You know, we think about patience as waiting. And I think it means that. But you know what it means, really? It means to persevere. It means to keep going. It means not to allow anything or anybody get in the way of you pleasing God so you can reach that heavenly home. Faith understands temptations. It will not allow us to consent to our lusts and slide into sin. Because what faith does, it obeys God. And that's going to be the center of our lesson tonight. Our text is going to be the book of James chapter 1. Look at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing a natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and before this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Just a cursory reading of this, there are some things that just jump out at you. And what James says, it's not enough for a person to just think that they are religious. You see, because religion in the Bible, yes, it's what you believe, but religion is our individual response to the heart of God. James gives us only one example of what he calls religion that's vain. If a person thinks they're religious and they don't control their tongue. And almost the entire third chapter, James dedicates to the difficulty, the problem we have with controlling our tongue. And this small but immensely powerful part of our body must be held in check. And you know what James says? James says, faith can do it. There are many ways in which we could sin. We could sin by sins of commission. We could sin by sins of omission. We could sin presumptuously. Not even checking with God's word, but just determine we're going to do what we want to do in spite of what God says. But James only gives us one example. So that one example is not exhaustive with reference to religion that's vain. And that's why it's our individual response to the heart of God. But then James gives us three examples of what he calls pure and undefiled religion. And that doesn't mean that that's all that we've got to do. You know, as long as I visit orphans, as long as I visit widows, and if I keep myself unspotted from the world, I'm okay. No, there's so much more to it than that. But James is trying to appeal to our hearts, our minds. And again, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood, but we're talking about the Bible heart. And what James tells us is that it is mine, it is your individual responsibility. Listen to me. To bridle your tongue, to control yourself, don't be deceived. You look into God's mirror. You be a doer and not just a hearer. You personally take up the cause of orphans and widows and the less fortunate, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. The book of James is a bit different from some of the other New Testament epistles that we see. For instance, when you look at the book of Corinthians, and Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, correcting problems that they had. Now, what that simply tells me is that a church of Christ can exist and have problems. And the church at Corinth is certainly a pattern for us that when we have the problem that they're dealing with, and sometimes we can, and sometimes we do. On Sunday night, we talked about, shall we know one another in heaven? And we went to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because there were some people at Corinth did not believe that life was followed, that death was followed rather by life. And so we raised that question and we answered it. The churches of Galatia, many of them had been taught the truth, but they went back into Judaism. The reason why the writer wrote the book of Hebrews was encourage those Hebrew Christians because the threat of going back to Judaism was real. The church at Colossae had problems. Some of it was Gnosticism. I think some of it was mixed with Judaism. And I think some of it was worldliness.
But you know, you look at the book of Ephesians, and there weren't a lot of problems at Ephesus. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts in chapter 20. And when we get to the Revelation, you see John said that this was a church that was good at one time, but they left their first love. They stopped obeying God. And so all of this needs our attention. He says we have the individual responsibility to visit orphans. And I like what one translation says. It says to visit the fatherless. And I think that would more apply. Because a lot of time when we think about orphans, we think about children perhaps who don't have a mother or a dad. But I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of children who may be just like Timothy. The only thing that could be said about Timothy's father was that he was Greek. What I'm saying is that there's a lot of men who are in their homes and families and they are not the spiritual leaders. And they should be. And so a lot of children are fatherless when it comes to spiritual matters. So if that be any of you young people, if you have dads who are not faithful to God, then they are faithful men in this assembly. And they could be and they should be your mentors. And those of you who are men, you should look among you and find those young men and young ladies who do not have a spiritual influence of a father in their own families, and you help them to understand what a God's man is. And he says, we have the individual responsibility to care for widows. It's not a church responsibility, per se. Not in this text. However, this text is used sometimes, listen to this, by some of our brethren as a proof text for the support of human institutions. And so let me make a point. I want to make a point about the difference between individual responsibility and collective responsibility. And I'm going to use widows as the point. We could go to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Specifically at verse 10, because that's another verse that is oftentimes used. You know, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. We could go there. But if you look at the book of Galatians, you will see there is a mention of the difference between individual and collective responsibility. But that's another sermon. And the reason why I've chosen 1 Timothy chapter 5, because it makes mention of widows in particular. That's exactly what James does. And so I'm turning in my Bible to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want to make this point about the difference between individual and respect and collective responsibility. And I want all the members here at Viking Drive to understand, number one, you ought to know who the widows are. Because all of us have an individual responsibility to the widows among us. But let me tell you what, if our mothers have lost their husbands, let me tell you what, every last one of us have an individual responsibility to our mothers. It's not a responsibility you can push off on somebody else. He says in verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now I know some of my older brothers and sisters may be still using the King James Version. The King James Version says to requite. That word means to repay. He says for all of the sacrifices that your mother made, if your mother has lost her mate, the closest human relationship you have on this earth. If your mother has lost her mate, you and I have the individual responsibility to repay them. I go to nursing homes. And I see older ladies there who have been deserted. And many of them are whining and crying because they have been forgotten. And I'm going to tell you what, brethren, if it be any of us, it's a shame before God. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. You know what's difficult, folks? Loneliness hurts. And you know when it's tough? Anniversaries and birthdays and special days are tough. And when he says visit the orphans and the widows, I don't think he's just talking about a social call. The Bible said the Lord visited his people. He came here to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. And there's a lot of older women that cannot do for themselves, and they need their families. And spiritually speaking, they need their families. They have brothers and sisters in Christ, and God says, you're supposed to be there for them. That's an individual responsibility. Let me show you where the collective responsibility comes in at. Look later in the text. He says, look at verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she had brought up children. These are the qualifications for collective responsibility. If she's going to be supported by the church, if she doesn't have family, if there is nobody else there for her, then the church has a collective responsibility to care. Don't you see what God is saying? He's caring for his own. Well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, this is obviously a woman who is not only a hearer, but she's a doer of God's work herself. And look at verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. The point I'm trying to make, folks, listen very carefully, is that the church of Christ is sufficient to do the work God has given it to do. And what we need to do is do what God tells us to do, especially when it comes to the fatherless and those who are widows. We don't need to establish a human institution. What we need is people with tender hearts who recognize our individual responsibilities to family. Family takes care of family. And we are the family of God. And so back to our text. I think we understand the difference between an individual responsibility. This word may be a little bit difficult for us. Because when I go back, this is an individual responsibility too. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble or affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, as much as I love my bride, I can't keep her unspotted from the world. I can help. The church can help. Brothers and sisters can help. We try to encourage one another. We exhort one another daily. When we see trouble, we warn one another. But in the day-to-day issues of life, we have the individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Sometimes when you see something that you don't understand, that's the time to break out the concordances. That's the time to break out the Bible dictionaries. That's the time to look at what you might call contextual evidence to see what the context is talking about and how that relates to the question or the word at hand. I believe we have what you call contextual evidence right here in James in chapter 1. Because James says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, a lot of folks may not understand that, because we don't talk like that in our common vernacular. I've been here since Sunday, and I haven't heard Frank say that at once. Not once. You know. Okay, folks, we need to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. One translation says, the superfluity of naughtiness. I haven't heard Clifton say that either. We don't talk like that. Well, let me tell you what it means. Because James gives us some evidence of what this means. It means that you look into the mirror. He's using the kind of language that we understand. Because the first thing you do when you get up in the morning is what? What do? You look in the mirror, right? And what do you look at? You look at your face, right? You know, when we were young, and I still do, I have pictures in my wallet. And they all are pictures of people's faces. I don't have a single picture of anybody's feet. I don't have a single picture of anybody's elbow. It's always the face. It's the face that counts. People say, you can't really know somebody until you see their face. And young people today, what they're doing, they're taking selfies. And they're looking at the face. It's the face. And what's a face? All it is a bulb of stretch of skin with all kind of holes and knobs in it. It's got two shiny balls that never seem to keep still. It's got a slit across the front of it. And when you open it up, it's got a sponge and two rows of sharp knives. And everybody got a face. But you got a face on the inside. What do you look like on the inside? Because on the inside tells who you really are. And when you open up God's Word is going to show you who you really are. And that tells me that we need to start spending more time with the Word of God. Because the Word of God is not only going to tell us how this world got so messed up, but the Word of God is going to help us to understand how we live in it and we don't have to be of it. Remember, because God made it possible for us to be partakers of His divine nature, we can be cleansed. We can live separate and apart from this world. We could be in it, but we don't have to participate in the ugliness and the ungodliness of it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Let me tell you what, when you become a Christian, you are cleansed. You know, before Nicodemus, Jesus likened it to the new birth. Except the man be born again of the water, of the Spirit. You cannot enter. You can't see. So it's like being a new baby again. You get a new face. You get a new father. You get a new life. You get a new family. You get a new destiny. Everything changes. And while at one time you were without God, with a hope, now you are with God. You've been reconciled to God. You've been saved. You've been justified. Everything's right. But he also says you seek the wisdom of God. You know Proverbs 1:7. I think we're familiar with that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom, instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let me ask you, how much do you know about God? How much do you know about God's will? How much do you know about what's right? How much do you know about what's wrong? How much do you know about what God does not want you to participate in? How much do you know about all the dangers in this world of losing your soul? We need to seek the wisdom that comes from God. I think Job 28:28 says it explicitly. I will show you the fear of God. You know what it is? To depart from evil. And I'm going to illustrate to you why. It means to submit to God. It means you give yourself totally and unreservedly to Him. It means God could have made us as robots. God could have made us do exactly what He wanted us to do. What glory would God get from that? But when we decide, because of our own volition, I'm not going to do what I want to do, but I recognize that God is a creator, that He is right, that He made us and not we ourselves. I give glory and honor to Him and I submit myself just like Jesus did. Not my will, but Thy will be done. Revelation 4:11 says God created us for His glory. So One of the things Jesus says in John 8:29, he says, "For I always do those things that pleases him." And I just have to admit to you, I don't always do that. I know that. But I know what the goal is. I know what the aim is. And then there's one other one. And I need to go outside of the text in order to deal with this. Look in your Bibles in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I know when you mention 2 Corinthians chapter 6, especially verse 14, a lot of people, the first thing they think about is marriage. Now, don't get me wrong. Marriage may not even be what Paul had in mind. I think it could be applied to marriage. But I want to tell you what we're going to be reading about. We're going to be reading about the concept of holiness. Another word would be sanctification. Hebrews 12:14, follow after peace with all men and sanctification or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he begins with some rhetorical questions. I think you know what rhetorical questions are. And so he begins by saying, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, he says, and we're going to skip the chapter break, folks. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lowliness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We need to be thinking in terms of the fact that if I intend to spend eternity with the holy God, that I myself must commit myself to holiness as a way of life. There used to be a soap that was advertised 99.44, 100% pure, as if to suggest there was some impurity in it. And, of course, it was. But when it comes to God, folks, let me tell you what. God is holy in all he is and all he does. Vine says that holiness is predicated to God as the Holy One. Remember the visions, Isaiah chapter 6, even Ezekiel. Remember the throne scene? Holy, holy, holy. Holiness is the absence from sin. And one of the fundamental truths about God in the Bible, God is separate from sin because that is his nature and character. Habakkuk said, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." Holiness is the perfection of all of his attributes because God is perfect in all he is and all he does. And all of his actions toward us are true and just. And therefore, God can be trusted because he is the faithful God. And because of his incomparable majesty, God possesses a distinction and a claim to reverence from everything that has been created. And even Jesus Christ, incarnate word, he himself is holy because he is the second person in the Godhead. And so we need to start thinking in terms of holiness. And so I need to make some application. I don't know why is it I get to the end of my lesson and I'm out of time. I'm in a meeting. I'll be gone tomorrow. If you don't like it, tell Frank. But I got to make this application. First of all, it's talking about our thoughts, folks. You got to guard your heart. The media bombards us. Satan's trying to get an advantage. And so we're told in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart, guard your heart, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. This is where everything takes place. Because our thoughts precede our actions. And so you have to guard what comes into your heart. And how does it come in? Through what we see, through what we hear. You see? Proverbs 16:3, I find one of my memory verse. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Proverbs in chapter 23 at verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So your thoughts will indicate who you are. That face, remember we talked about on the inside. A person's affections, their desires, their motives, their attitudes encompasses who a person is. And this is simply a plea for purity and unity. Again, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God says, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his doings. And then, of course, Psalm 101, verse 3. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon evil. Can we make that? I know the Bible says we ought not vow. But you know, if we start off by saying, you know, I'm going to do the best that I can to make sure I don't set anything wicked before my eyes so that I can begin to cultivate pure, holy thoughts. So I got to be careful about the magazines. I got to be careful about the television. I got to be careful about the internet. I got to be careful about cell phones. I got to be careful about all of these images that may come into my mind. And get this, folks, I also have to be careful about my children and my grandchildren. Because this is where all the activity first takes place. You've got to guard your hearts. And second of all, your speech. We need to realize the power of the tongue. You see? Are you aware of the fact that a lot of people can lose their souls because of the tongue? The difficulty there is. I mean, there is a lot of speech in our world that can be condemned. There's irreverent speech to God. There's profanity. And God forbid, even the name of God is sometimes mixed with profanity. And I've even had brethren say slipsies. Let me tell you what. If you have a godly attitude, there's nothing going to slip out of your mouth. No, because you will praise God and you will give reverence to Him. And everything you think about God is going to be good. There's abusive speech towards others. Sometimes it's not what you say. Sometimes it's how you say it. We have an example, especially from James. James says, if a man thinks he's religious, he doesn't bridle his tongue, he really is vain. And I think this might be addressed specifically to men. Remember Ephesians 6:4, what does it say? Fathers, do what? Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I've already said, folks, yelling at a child is a poor excuse for discipline. And yelling at your wife, let me tell you what, produces low self-image and low self-esteem. But I know those children can provoke you. We raised three girls. I know how that works. Reminds me of this dad. Like any good dad would do, he was taking his family on vacation. You see, there was this little boy, two little boys in the back. One said, he's looking at me. He's touching me. Dad said, don't make me stop this call. Boy, they kept it up. He's looking at me. He's touching me. Dad said, don't make me stop this call. Boy, they kept it up. He pulled off on the side. Got him out. I mean, wore him out. Put him back in the car. He said, I don't want to hear another word. About 25 miles later, the littlest one, he had enough courage to speak up. He said, Daddy. He said, remember when you spanked me back there? My shoe fell off. There's going to be times inside the home when things are not going to be easy. They're going to be edgy. And you have to guard what you say because when you say those words, you cannot take them back. Remember Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words, they stir up anger.
and the admonition. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. And remember what James says. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you're angry, you have to be careful about discipline. If you're angry, you have to be careful about talking to your parents. If you're angry, you have to be careful about talking to your spouse. Because something is liable to come out that you wish you had never said. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. Take that to mean that God is not only warning us, but he's teaching us how to talk. Because for every idle word that men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And then last but not least, your conduct. Again, the media is just bombarding us. And again, to illustrate the point that our thoughts precede our actions, in the book of Matthew in chapter 15, which is a parallel to the book of Mark, Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. I find it interesting of the seven things that are listed there. They're not exhausted. But I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit lists the thoughts first. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. And he goes on to tell us some other things. Modesty, what a subject that is. Sexual purity, the works of the flesh, social drinking, drug abuse, tobacco, lasciviousness, gambling, disposition of the heart. You know, and Paul said, there are some things that ought not even be named among Christians. In other words, he said, we ought to know better. We ought to know better. God teaches us how to live in this world. We don't have to be like everybody else. But you know, even young people, they try to fit in. And sometimes we try to fit in too. And I'll be frankly angry, sometimes we just don't care. But Jesus says, you are not of this world. I called you out of this world. That's what the church is. It's the called out. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called into a special relationship with the God of heaven, the Creator, who had this plan in his mind that one day there would be people like we find in this building and a lot of other places, who recognize the mercy and the grace of God, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so they make the decision. Boy, if God loved me that much, then I need to love him in return. And I love him not just by saying I do, but I love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. And I say no to the world. And I say yes to Jesus. I say, show me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. Show me the way I need to go. I know there's a lot of religious people in the world. And I know that there is a big difference between just being religious and right. I want to be right. I want to do what's right. I want to be pleasing in God's sight. And James says you could do that. If you have the right kind of faith. The faith that will move mountains. And so, I think this is what it means, folks. Be concerned about others, especially family. And live your life in such a way that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. The lesson's yours. If you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a song that's going to encourage you. Please come. Together, we stand and sing.